And before that, I wandered from village to village. A few days here, half a year there, like a butterfly on the summer's breath. Suo's voice was as soothing as his hands. He had decided that the daimyo wanted him to talk, and he waited patiently for the next question, and then he would begin. Part of his art was to know what was required and when. Sometimes his ears told him this, but mostly it was his fingers that seemed to unlock the secret of the man or woman's mind. His fingers were telling him to beware of this man, that he was dangerous and volatile, his age about 40, a good horseman, and excellent sword fighter. Also that his liver was bad, and that he would die within 2 years. Sake, and probably aphrodisiacs, would kill him.
You are strong for your age, Yabu-sama.
So are you. How old are you, Suo?
The old man laughed, but his fingers never ceased.
I'm the oldest man in the world. My world. Everyone I've ever known is dead long since. It must be more than 80 years. I'm not sure. I served Lord Yoshi Chikitada, Lord Toranaga's grandfather, when the clan's fief was no bigger than this village. I was even at the camp the day he was assassinated.
Yavu deliberately kept his body relaxed with an effort of will, but his mind sharpened and he began to listen intently.
That was a grim day, Yabu-sama. I don't know how old I was, but my voice hadn't broken yet. The assassin was Obata Hiro, a son of his most powerful ally. Perhaps you know the story, how the youth struck Lord Chikitada's head off with a single blow of his sword. It was a Murasama blade. And that's what started the superstition, that all Murasama blades are filled with unluck for the Yoshi clan.
Is he telling me that because of my own Murasama sword?
Yabu asked himself.
Many people know I possess one. Or is he just an old man who remembers a special day in a long life? What was Toranaga's grandfather like?
He asked, feigning lack of interest, testing Suo.
Tall, Yabu-sama. Taller than you, and much thinner when I knew him. He was 25 the day he died.
Suo's voice warmed.
He, Yabu-sama, he was a warrior at 12, and our liege lord at 15, when his own father was killed in a skirmish. At that time, Lord Chikitada was married, and had already sired a son. It was a pity that he had to die. Obata Hiro was his friend as well as vassal, 17 then. But someone had poisoned young Obata's mind, saying that Chikitada had planned to kill his father treacherously. Of course, it was all lies, but that didn't bring Chikitada back to lead us. Young Obata knelt in front of the body and bowed 3 times. He said that he had done the deed out of filial respect for his father, and now wished to atone for his insult to us and our clan by committing seppuku. He was given permission. First he washed Chikitada's head with his own hands and set it in a place of reverence. Then he cut himself open and died manfully, with great ceremony, one of our men acting as his second, and removing his head with a single stroke. Later, his father came to collect his son's head, and the Murasama sword. Things became bad for us. Lord Chikitada's only son was taken hostage somewhere, and our part of the clan fell on evil times. That was...
You're lying, old man. You were never there.
Yabu had turned around, and he was staring up at the man, who had frozen instantly.
The sword was broken and destroyed after Obata's death.
No, Yabu-sama. That is the legend.
I saw the father come and collect the head and the sword. Who would want to destroy such a piece of art? That would have been sacrilege. His father collected it.
What did he do with it?
No one knows. Some said he threw it into the sea because he liked and honored our Lord Chikitada as a brother. Others said that he buried it and that it lurks in wait for the grandson, Yoshi Torunaga.
What do you think he did with it?
Threw it into the sea.
Did you see him?
No. Yabu lay back again, and the fingers began their work. The thought that someone else knew that the sword had not been broken thrilled him strangely.
You should kill Suo,
he told himself.
Why? How could a blind man recognize the blade? It is like any Murasama blade, and the handle and scabbard have been changed many times over the years. No one can know that your sword is the sword that has gone from hand to hand with increasing secrecy as the power of Torunaga increased. Why kill Suo? The fact that he's alive has added a zest. You're stimulated. Leave him alive. You can kill him at any time. With the sword.
That thought pleased Yabu as he let himself drift once more, greatly at ease.
One day soon, he promised himself, I will be powerful enough to wear my Murasama blade in Torunaga's presence. One day, perhaps, I will tell him the story of my sword. What happened next?
He asked, wishing to be lulled by the old man's voice.
We just fell on evil times. That was the year of the great famine, and now that my master was dead, I became Ronin.
Ronin were landless or masterless peasant soldiers or samurai, who, through dishonor or the loss of their masters, were forced to wander the land until some other lord would accept their services. It was difficult for Ronin to find new employment. Food was scarce, almost every man was a soldier, and strangers were rarely trusted. Most of the robber bands and corsairs who infested the land and the coast were Ronin.
That year was very bad, and the next. I fought for anyone. A battle here, a skirmish there. Food was my pay. Then I heard that there was food in plenty in Kyushu, so I started to make my way west. That winter, I found a sanctuary. I managed to become hired by a Buddhist monastery as a guard. I fought for them for half a year, protecting the monastery and their rice fields from bandits. The monastery was near Osaka, and at that time, long before the Taiko obliterated most of them, the bandits were as plentiful as swamp mosquitoes. One day we were ambushed, and I was left for dead. Some monks found me and healed my wound, but they could not give me back my sight.
His fingers probed deeper and ever deeper.
They put me with a blind monk who taught me how to massage and to see again with my fingers. Now my fingers tell me more than my eyes used to, I think. The last thing I can remember seeing with my eyes was the bandit's widespread mouth and rotting teeth, the sword a glittering arc, and beyond, after the blow, the scent of flowers. I saw perfume in all its colors, Yabu-sama. That was all long ago, long before the barbarians came to our land. 50, 60 years ago. But I saw the perfume's colors. I saw Nirvana, I think, and for the merest moment, the face of Buddha. Blindness is a small price to pay for such a gift, ne?
There was no answer. Suo had expected none. Yabu was sleeping, as was planned.
Did you like my story, Yabu-sama?
Suo asked silently, amused as an old man would be.
It was all true, but for one thing.
The monastery was not near Osaka, but across your western border.
The name of the monk?
Su, uncle of your enemy, Ikawa Jikyu.
I could snap your neck so easily, he thought. It would be a favor to Omi-san. It would be a blessing to the village. And it would repay, in tiny measure, my patron's gift. Should I do it now? Or later?
Spielbacher held up the bundle stalks of rice straw, his face stretched.
Who wants to pick first?
No one answered. Blackthorn seemed to be dozing, leaning against the corner from which he had not moved. It was near sunset.
Someone's got to pick first, Spielbacher rasped. Come on! There's not much time!
They had been given food and a barrel of water and another barrel as a latrine, but nothing with which to wash away the stinking offal or to clean themselves. And the flies had come. The air was fetid, the earth mud mucus. Most of the men were stripped to the waist, sweating from the heat and from fear. Spielbacher looked from face to face. He came back to Blackthorn.
Why are you eliminated? Eh? Why?
The eyes opened, and they were icy.
For the last time, I don't know. It's not fair! Not fair!
Blackthorn returned to his reverie.
There must be a way to break out of here. There must be a way to get the ship. That bastard will kill us all eventually, as certain as there's a North Star. There's not much time, and I was eliminated because they've some particular rotten plan for me.
When the trapdoor had closed, they had all looked at him, and someone had said, What are we going to do?
I don't know. Lord Jesus, help us!
Someone whimpered.
Get the mess cleared up, he ordered. Pile the filth over there.
We've no mops or...
Use your hands.
They did as he ordered, and he helped them and cleaned off the Captain General as best he could.
You'll be all right now.
How are we to choose someone?
Spielbacher asked.
We don't. We fight them.
With what?
You'll go like a sheep to the butcher. You will?
Don't be ridiculous. They don't want me. It wouldn't be right for me to be the one.
Why? Vink asked.
I'm the Captain General.
With respect, sir, Vink said ironically. Maybe you should volunteer. It's your place to volunteer.
A very good suggestion, Peter Schoen said. I'll second the motion, by God.
There was general assent, and everyone thought,
Lord Jesus, anyone but me.
Spielbacher had begun to bluster and order, but he saw the pitiless eyes. So he stopped and stared at the ground, filled with nausea.
Then he said, No, it wouldn't be right for someone to volunteer. We'll draw lots. Straws. One shorter than the rest. We'll put ourselves into the hands of God. Pilot, you'll hold the straws.
I won't. I'll have nothing to do with it. I say we fight.
They'll kill us all. You heard what the samurai said. Our lives are spared, except one.
Spielbacher wiped the sweat off his face, and a cloud of flies rose and then settled again.
Give me some water. It's better for one to die than all of us.
Van Neck dunked the gourd in the barrel and gave it to Spielbacher.
We're 10, including you, Paulus, he said. The odds are good.
Very good, unless you're the one.
Vink glanced at Blackthorn.
Can we fight those swords?
Can you go meekly to the torturer if you're the one picked?
I don't know.
Van Neck said,
We'll draw lots, or let God decide.
Poor God, Blackthorn said. The stupidities he gets blamed for.
How else do we choose?
Someone shouted.
We don't,
We'll do as Paulus says. He's Captain General, said Van Neck. We'll draw straws. It's best for the majority. Let's vote. Are we all in favour?
They had all said yes, except Vink.
I'm with the pilot. To hell with sewer-sitting, piss-making, witch-festering straws.
Eventually Vink had been persuaded. Jan Roper, the Calvinist, had led the prayers. Spilbacher broke the 10 pieces of straw with exactitude. Then he halved one of them.
Van Neck, Peter Schoen, Sonk, Matt Seiker, Hinsel, Jan Roper, Salomon, Maximilian Krook, and Vink. Again he said,
Who wants to pick first?
How do we know that the one who picks the wrong, the short straw will go? How do we know that?
Matt Seiker's voice was raw with terror.
We don't. Not for certain. We should know for certain,
Croak the boy said.
That's easy,
Jan Roper said.
Let's swear we'll do it in the name of God. In his name. To die for the others. In his name. Then there's no worry. The anointed Lamb of God will go straight to everlasting glory.
They all agreed.
Go on, Vink. Do as Roper says.
All right.
Vink's lips were parched.
If it's me, I swear by the Lord God that I'll go with them. If I pick the wrong straw, in God's name.
They all followed. Matt Seiker was so frightened he had to be prompted before he sank back into the quagmire of his living nightmare. Sonk chose first. Peter Schoen was next, then Jan Roper, and after him Salomon and Krook. Spilbacher felt himself dying fast, because they had agreed he would not choose, but his would be the last straw, and now the odds were becoming terrible. Hinsel was safe. 4 left. Matt Seiker was weeping openly, but he pushed Vink aside and took a straw, and could not believe that it was not the one. Spielberger's fist was shaking, and Krook helped him steady his arm. Feces ran unnoticed down his legs.
Which one do I take?
Van Neck was asking himself desperately.
Oh, God, help me!
He could barely see the straws through the fog of his myopia.
If only I could see. Perhaps I'd have a clue which to pick. Which one?
He picked and brought the straw close to his eyes to see his sentence clearly. But the straw was not short. Vink watched his fingers select the next to last straw, and it fell to the ground, but everyone saw that it was the shortest thus far. Spilbacher unclenched his knotted hand, and everyone saw that the last straw was long. Spilbacher fainted. They were all staring at Vink. Helplessly he looked at them, not seeing them. He half shrugged and half smiled and waved absently at the flies. Then he slumped down. They made room for him, kept away from him as though he were a leper. Blackthorn knelt in the ooze beside Spilbacher.
Is he dead?
Van Neck asked, his voice almost inaudible. Vink shrieked with laughter, which unnerved them all, and ceased as violently as he had begun.
I'm the one that's dead, he said.
I'm dead!
Don't be afraid. You're the anointed of God. You're in God's hands,
Jan Roper said, his voice confident.
Yes, Van Neck said. Don't be afraid.
That's easy now, isn't it?
Vink's eyes went from face to face, but none could hold his gaze. Only Blackthorn did not look away.
Get me some water, Vink,
he said quietly.
Go over to the barrel and get some water. Go on.
Vink stared at him. Then he got the gourd and filled it with water and gave it to him.
Lord Jesus God, pilot,
he muttered.
What am I going to do?
First, help me with Paulus. Vink, do what I say. Is he going to be all right?
Vink pushed his agony away, helped by Blackthorn's calm. Spilbacher's pulse was weak. Vink listened to his heart, pulled the eyelids away, and watched for a moment.
I don't know, Pilot. Lord Jesus, I can't think properly. His heart's all right, I think. He needs bleeding, but I've no way. I can't concentrate. Give me...
He stopped exhaustedly, sat back against the wall. Shudders began to rack him. The trapdoor opened. Omi stood etched against the sky, his kimono bloodied by the dying sun. Chapter 4 Vink tried to make his legs move, but he could not. He had faced death many times in his life, but never like this, meekly. It had been decreed by the straws.
Why me? His brain screamed. I'm no worse than the others. I'm better than most. Dear God in heaven, why me?
The ladder had been lowered. Omi motioned for the one man to come up, and quickly.
Isogi!
Hurry up. Van Neck and Jan Roper were praying silently, their eyes closed. Peter Schoen could not watch. Blackthorn was staring up at Omi and his men.
Isogi!
Omi barked out again. Once more, Vink tried to stand.
Help me, someone. Help me to get up.
Peter Schoen, who was nearest, bent down and put his hand under Vink's arm and helped him to his feet. Then Blackthorn was at the foot of the ladder, both feet planted firmly in the slime.
Kinjiro!
He shouted, using the word from the ship. A gasp rushed through the cellar. Omi's hand tightened on his sword, and he moved to the ladder. Immediately, Blackthorn twisted it, daring Omi to put a foot there.
Tinjiro!
He said again. Omi stopped.
What's going on?
Spielberger asked, frightened, as were all of them.
I told him it's forbidden. None of my crew is walking to death without a fight.
But we agreed.
I didn't.
Have you gone mad?
It's all right, Pilot, Vink whispered. We did agree, and it was fair. It's God's will. I'm going.
He groped to the foot of the ladder, but Blackthorn stood implacably in the way, facing Omi.
You're not going without a fight. No one is. Get away from the ladder, Pilot. You're ordered away.
Spielberger shakily kept to his corner, as far from the opening as possible. His voice shrilled,
Pilot!
But Blackthorn was not listening.
Get ready.
Omi stepped back a pace and snarled orders to his men. At once a samurai, closely followed by two others, started down the steps, swords unsheathed. Blackthorn twisted the ladder and grappled with the lead man, swerving from his violent sword blow, trying to choke the man to death.
Help me! Come on! For your lives!
Blackthorn changed his grip to pull the man off the rungs, braced sickeningly as the second man stabbed downward. Vink came out of his cataleptic state and threw himself at the samurai, berserk. He intercepted the blow that would have sliced Blackthorn's wrist off, held the shuddering sword arm at bay, and smashed his other fist into the man's groin. The samurai gasped and kicked viciously. Vink hardly seemed to notice the blow. He climbed the rungs and tore at the man for possession of the sword, his nails ripping at the man's eyes. The other two samurai were hampered by the confined space and Blackthorn, but a kick from one of them caught Vink in the face, and he reeled away. The samurai on the ladder hacked at Blackthorn, missed, then the entire crew hurled themselves at the ladder. Croak hammered his fist onto the samurai's instep, and felt a small bone give. The man managed to throw his sword out of the pit, not wishing the enemy armed, and tumbled heavily to the mud. Vink and Petershon fell on him. He fought back ferociously as others rushed for the encroaching samurai. Blackthorn picked up the corner Japanese's dagger and started up the ladder, Croak, Jan Roper, and Salomon following. Both samurai retreated and stood at the entrance, their killing swords viciously ready. Blackthorn knew his dagger was useless against the swords. Even so, he charged, the others in close support, The moment his head was above ground, one of the swords swung at him, missing him by a fraction of an inch. A violent kick from an unseen samurai drove him underground again. He turned and jumped back, avoiding the writhing mass of fighting men who tried to subdue the samurai in the stinking ooze. Vink kicked the man in the back of the head, and he went limp. Vink pounded him again and again, until Blackthorn pulled him off.
"Don't kill him! We can use him as a hostage!" he shouted,
and wrenched desperately at the ladder, trying to pull it down into the cellar. But it was too long. Above, Omi's other samurai waited impassively at the trapdoor's entrance.
"For God's sake, Pilot, stop it!" Spielberger wheezed. "They'll kill us all! You'll kill us all! Stop him, someone!"
Omi was shouting more orders, and strong hands aloft prevented Blackthorn from jamming the entrance with the ladder.
"Look out!" he shouted.
Three more samurai, carrying knives and wearing only loincloths, leapt nimbly into the cellar. The first two crashed deliberately onto Blackthorn, carrying him helpless to the floor, oblivious of their own danger, then attacked ferociously. Blackthorn was crushed beneath the strength of the men. He could not use the knife and felt his will to fight subsiding, and he wished he had Mura the headman's skill at unarmed combat. He knew, helplessly, that he could not survive much longer, but he made a final effort and jerked one arm free. A cruel blow from a rock-hard hand rattled his head, and another exploded colours in his brain. But still he fought back. Vink was gouging at one of the samurai when the third dropped on him from the sky door, and Matsaika screamed as a dagger slashed his arm. Van Neck was blindly striking out, and Petersen was saying, "For Christ's sake, hit them, not me!" But the merchant did not hear, for he was consumed with terror. Blackthorn caught one of the samurai by the throat, his grip slipping from the sweat and slime, and he was almost on his feet like a mad bull, trying to shake them off, when there was a last blow, and he fell into blankness. The three samurai hacked their way up, and the crew, now leaderless, retreating from the circling slash of their three daggers, the samurai dominating the cellar now with their whirling daggers, not trying to kill or to maim, but only to force the panting, frightened men to the walls, away from the ladder where Blackthorn and the first samurai lay inert. Omi came down arrogantly into the pit and grabbed the nearest man, who was Petersen. He jerked him toward the ladder. Petersen screamed and tried to struggle out of Omi's grasp, but a knife sliced his wrist and another opened his arm. Relentlessly, the shrieking seaman was backed against the ladder.
"Christ, help me! It's not me that's to go! It's not me! It's not me!"
Petersen had both feet on the rung, and he was retreating up and away from the agony of the knives, and then,
"Help me! For God's sake!"
he screamed a last time, turned, and fled raving into the air. Omi followed without hurrying. A samurai retreated, then another. The third picked up the knife that Blackthorn had used. He turned his back contemptuously, stepped over the prostrate body of his unconscious comrade, and climbed away. The ladder was jerked aloft. Air and sky and light vanished. Bolts crashed into place. Now there was only gloom, and in it, heaving chests and rending heartbeats and running sweat and the stench. The flies returned. For a moment, no one moved. Jan Roper had a small cut on his cheek. Matsaika was bleeding badly. The others were mostly in shock. Except Salomon. He groped his way over to Blackthorn, pulled him off the unconscious samurai. He mouthed gutturally and pointed at the water. Croak fetched some in a gourd, helped him to prop Blackthorn, still lifeless, against the wall. Together they began to clean the muck off his face.
"When those bastards, when they dropped on him, I thought I heard his neck or shoulder go,"
the boy said, his chest heaving.
"He looks like a corpse. Lord Jesus."
Song forced himself to his feet and picked his way over to them. Carefully he moved Blackthorn's head from side to side, felt his shoulders.
"Seems all right. Have to wait till he comes round to tell."
"Oh, Jesus God,"
Vink began whimpering.
Poor Peter Schoen! I'm damned! I'm damned!
You were going? The pilot stopped you. You were going like you promised. I saw you, by God.
Song shook Vink, but he paid no attention.
I saw you, Vink.
He turned to Spielbacher, waving the flies away.
Wasn't that right?
Yes, he was going. Vink, stop moaning. It was the pilot's fault. Give me some water.
Jan Roper dipped some water with a gourd and drank and daubed the cut on his cheek.
Vink should have gone. He was the Lamb of God. He was ordained. And now his soul's forfeit. Oh, Lord God, have mercy on him. He'll burn for all eternity.
Give me some water,
the Captain General whimpered. Van Neck took the gourd from Jan Roper and passed it to Spielbacher.
It wasn't Vink's fault,
Van Neck said tiredly.
He couldn't get up. Don't you remember? He asked someone to help him up. I was so frightened I couldn't move either, and I didn't have to go.
It wasn't Vink's fault,
Spielbacher said.
No, it was him.
They all looked at Blackthorn.
He's mad.
All the English are mad,
Sonk said.
Have you ever known one that wasn't? Scratch one of them, and you find a maniac. And a pirate.
Bastards, all of them,
Hinsel said.
No, not all of them, Van Neck said. The pilot was only doing what he felt was right. He's protected us and brought us 10,000 leagues.
Protected us, piss! We were 500 when we started, and 5 ships. Now there's 9 of us.
Wasn't his fault the fleet split up? Wasn't his fault that the storms blew us all?
Weren't for him, we'd have stayed in the New World, by God.
It was him who said we should get to the Japans.
And for Jesus Christ's sweet sake, look where we are now.
We agreed to try for the Japans.
We all agreed,
Van Neck said wearily.
We all voted.
Yes, but it was him that persuaded us. Look out!
Hinsel pointed at the samurai, who was stirring and moaning. Sonk quickly slid over to him, crashed his fist into his jaw. The man went out again.
Christ, death! What did the bastards leave him here for? They could have carried him out with them, easy. Nothing we could have done. You think they thought he was dead? Don't know. They must have seen him. By the Lord Jesus, I could use a cold beer,
Sonk said.
Don't hit him again, Sonk. Don't kill him. He's a hostage.
Croak looked at Vink, who sat huddled against a wall, locked into his whimpering self-hatred.
God help us all. What'll they do to Peter Schoen? What'll they do to us?
It's the pilot's fault,
Jan Roper said.
Only him.
Van Neck peered compassionately at Blackthorn.
It doesn't matter now, does it? Whose fault it is or was?
Matsuika reeled to his feet, the blood still flowing down his forearm.
I'm hurt. Help me, someone.
Salomon made a tourniquet from a piece of shirt and staunched the blood. The slice in Matsuika's biceps was deep, but no vein or artery had been cut. The flies began to worry the wound.
God curse flies, and God curse the pilot to hell,
Matsuika said.
It was agreed, but, oh no, he had to save Vink. Now Peter Schoen's blood's on his hands, and we'll all suffer because of him.
Shut your face. He said none of his crew.
There were footsteps above. The trapdoor opened. Villagers began pouring barrels of fish offal and seawater into the cellar. When the floor was 6 inches awash, they stopped. The screams began when the moon was high. Yabu was kneeling in the inner garden of Omi's house, motionless. He watched the moonlight in the blossom tree, the branches jet against the lighter sky, the clustered blooms now barely tinted. A petal spiraled, and he thought,
beauty is not less for falling in the breeze.
Another petal settled. The wind sighed and took another. The tree was scarcely as tall as a man, kneaded between moss rocks that seemed to have grown from the earth, so cleverly had they been placed. It took all of Yabu's will to concentrate on the tree and blossoms and sky and night, to feel the gentle touch of the wind, to smell its sea sweetness, to think of poems, and yet to keep his ears reaching for the agony. His spine felt limp. Only his will made him graven as the rocks. This awareness gave him a level of sensuality beyond articulation. And tonight it was stronger and more violent than it had ever been.
Omi-san, how long will our master stay there?
Omi's mother asked in a frightened whisper from inside the house.
I don't know.
The screams are terrible. When will they stop?
I don't know, Omi said.
They were sitting behind a screen in the second-best room. The best room, his mother's, had been given to Yabu, and both these rooms faced onto the garden that he had constructed with so much effort. They could see Yabu through the lattice, the tree casting stark patterns on his face, moonlight sparking on the handles of his swords. He wore a dark haori, or outer jacket, over his somber kimono.
I want to go to sleep, the woman said, trembling. But I can't sleep with all this noise. When will it stop?
I don't know.
Be patient, mother,
Omi said softly.
The noise will stop soon. Tomorrow, Lord Yabu will go back to Edo. Please be patient.
But Omi knew that the torture would continue to the dawn. It had been planned that way. He tried to concentrate. Because his feudal lord meditated within the screams, he tried again to follow his example. But the next shriek brought him back, and he thought,
I can't, not yet. I don't have his control or power.
Or is it power?
He asked himself. He could see Yabu's face clearly. He tried to read the strange expression on his daimyo's face. The slight twisting of the slack, full lips, a fleck of saliva at the corners, eyes set into dark slits that moved only with the petals.
It's almost as though he's just climaxed, was almost climaxing, without touching himself. Is that possible?
This was the first time that Omi had been in close contact with his uncle, for he was a very minor link in the clan chain, and his fief of Anjiro and the surrounding area, poor and unimportant. Omi was the youngest of three sons, and his father, Mizuno, had six brothers. Yabu was the eldest brother and leader of the Kashigi clan, his father second eldest. Omi was 21 and had an infant son of his own.
Where's your miserable wife?
The old woman whimpered querulously.
I want her to rub my back and shoulders.
She had to go visit her father. Don't you remember? He's very sick, mother. Let me do it for you.
No. You can send for a maid in a moment. Your wife's most inconsiderate. She could have waited a few days. I come all the way from Edo to visit you. It took 2 weeks of terrible journeying. And what happens? I've only been here a week, and she leaves. She should have waited. Good for nothing. That's her. Your father made a very bad mistake arranging your marriage to her. You should tell her to stay away permanently. Divorce the good-for-nothing once and for all. She can't even massage my back properly. At the very least, you should give her a good beating. Those dreadful screams! Why won't they stop?
They will. Very soon.
You should give her a good beating.
Yes.
Omi thought about his wife Midori, and his heart leapt. She was so beautiful and fine and gentle and clever, her voice so clear, and her music as good as that of any courtesan in Izu.
Midori-san, you must go at once, he had said to her privately.
Omi-san, my father is not so sick, and my place is here, serving your mother, ne?
She had responded.
If our Lord Daimyo arrives, this house has to be prepared. Oh, Omi-san, this is so important, the most important time of your whole service, ne? If the Lord Yabu is impressed, perhaps he'll give you a better fief. You deserve so much better. If anything happened while I was away, I'd never forgive myself. And this is the first time you've had an opportunity to excel. And it must succeed. He must come. Please, there's so much to do.
Yes, but I would like you to go at once, Midori-san. Stay just 2 days, then hurry home again.
She had pleaded, but he had insisted, and she had gone. He'd wanted her away from Anjiro before Yabu arrived, and while the man was a guest in his house. Not that the daimyo would dare to touch her without permission. That was unthinkable, because he, Omi, would then have the right, the honor, and the duty by law to obliterate the daimyo. But he had noticed Yabu watching her just after they had been married in Edo, and he had wanted to remove a possible source of irritation. Anything that could upset or embarrass his lord while he was here. It was so important that he impress Yabu-sama with his filial loyalty, his foresight, and with his counsel. And so far, everything had succeeded beyond possibility. The ship had been a treasure trove, the crew another. Everything was perfect.
"I've asked our house kami to watch over you,"
Midori had said just before she left, referring to the particular Shinto spirit that had their house in his care.
"And I've sent an offering to the Buddhist temple for prayers. I've told Suo to be his most perfect, and sent a message to Kiku-san." "Oh, Omi-san, please let me stay."
He had smiled and sent her on her way, the tears spoiling her makeup. Omi was sad to be without her, but glad that she had gone. The screams would have pained her very much. His mother winced under the torment on the wind, moved slightly to ease the ache in her shoulders. Her joints bad tonight.
"It's the West Sea breeze," she thought. "Still, it's better here than in Edo. Too marshy there, and too many mosquitoes."
She could just see the soft outline of Yabu in the garden. Secretly, she hated him and wanted him dead. Once Yabu was dead, Mizuno, her husband, would be daimyo of Izu and would lead the clan.
"That would be very nice," she thought.
Then all the rest of the brothers and their wives and children would be subservient to her. And, of course, Mizuno-san would make Omi heir when Yabu was dead and gone. Another pain in her neck made her move slightly.
"I'll call Kiku-san," Omi said,
referring to the courtesan who waited patiently for Yabu in the next room, with the boy.
"She's very, very deft."
"I'm all right. Just tired me." "Oh, very well. She can massage me."
Omi went into the next room. The bed was ready. It consisted of over and under coverlets called futons that were placed on the floor matting. Kiku bowed and tried to smile, a murmured she would be honored to try to use her modest skill on the most honorable mother of the household. She was even paler than usual, and Omi could see the screams were taking their toll on her, too. The boy was trying not to show his fear. When the screams had begun, Omi had had to use all his skill to persuade her to stay.
"Oh, Omi-san, I cannot bear it. It's terrible. So sorry. Please let me go. I want to close my ears, but the sound comes through my hands. Poor man. It's terrible,"
she had said.
"Please, Kiku-san, please be patient. Yabu-sama has ordered this, ne? There is nothing to be done. It will stop soon."
"It's too much, Omi-san. I can't bear it."
By inviolate custom, money of itself could not buy a girl, if she or her employer wished to refuse the client, whoever he was. Kiku was a courtesan of the first class, the most famous in Izu, and though Omi was convinced she would not compare even to a courtesan of the second class of Edo, Osaka, or Kyoto, here she was at the pinnacle and correctly prideful and exclusive. And even though he had agreed with her employer, the Mama-san Gyoko, to pay 5 times the usual price, he was still not sure that Kiku would stay. Now he was watching her nimble fingers on his mother's neck. She was beautiful, tiny, her skin almost translucent, and so soft. Usually she would bubble with zest for life.
But how could such a plaything be happy under the weight of the screams? He asked himself.
He enjoyed watching her, enjoyed the knowledge of her body and her warmth. Abruptly, the screams stopped. Omi listened, his mouth half open, straining to catch the slightest noise, waiting. He noticed Kiku's fingers had stopped, his mother uncomplaining, listening as intently. He looked through the lattice at Yabu. The daimyo remained statue-like.
Omi-san!
Yabu called at last. Omi got up and went onto the polished veranda and bowed.
Yes, Lord.
Go and see what has happened.
Omi bowed again and went through the garden, out onto the tidily pebbled roadway that led down the hill to the village and onto the shore. Far below, he could see the fire near one of the wharfs and the men beside it. And in the square that fronted the sea, the trapdoor to the pit and the four guards. As he walked toward the village, he saw that the barbarian ship was safe at anchor. Oil lamps on the decks and on the nestling boats. Villagers, men and women and children, were still unloading the cargo, and fishing boats and dinghies were going back and forth like so many fireflies. Neat mounds of bales and crates were piling up on the beach. Seven cannon were already there, and another was being hauled by ropes from a boat onto a ramp, thence onto the sand. He shuddered, though there was no chill on the wind. Normally the villagers would be singing at their labours, as much from happiness as to help them pull in unison. But tonight the village was unusually quiet, though every house was awake and every hand employed, even the sickest. People hurried back and forth, bowed and hurried on again. Silent. Even the dogs were hushed.
It's never been like this before,
he thought, his hand unnecessarily tight on his sword.
It's almost as though our village kami have deserted us.
Mura came up from the shore to intercept him, forewarned the moment Omi had opened the garden door. He bowed.
Good evening, Omi-sama. The ship will be unloaded by midday.
Is the barbarian dead?
I don't know, Omi-sama. I'll go and find out at once.
You can come with me.
Obediently, Mura followed, half a pace behind. Omi was curiously glad of his company.
By midday, you said?
Omi asked, not liking the quiet.
Yes, everything is going well.
What about the camouflage?
Mura pointed to groups of old women and children near one of the net houses, who were plaiting rough mats, Suo with them.
We can dismantle the cannon from their carriages and wrap them up. We'll need at least 10 men to carry one. Igarashi-san has sent for more porters from the next village.
Good.
I'm concerned that secrecy should be maintained, sir.
Igarashi-san will impress on them the need, ne?
Omi-sama, we'll have to expend all our rice sacks, all our twine, all our nets, all our matting straw.
So?
How then can we catch fish or bale our harvest?
You will find a way.
Omi's voice sharpened.
Your tax is increased by half again this season. Abu-san has tonight ordered it.
We have already paid this year's tax and next.
That's a peasant's privilege, Mura, to fish and to till and to harvest and to pay tax. Isn't it?
Mura said calmly.
Yes, Omi-sama.
A headman who cannot control his village is a useless object, ne?
Yes, Omi-sama.
That villager, he was a fool, as well as insulting. Are there others like him?
None, Omi-sama.
I hope so. Bad manners are unforgivable. His family is fined the value of 1 koku of rice, in fish, rice, grain, or whatever. To be paid within 3 moons.
Yes, Omi-sama.
Both Mura and Omi, the samurai, knew that this sum was totally beyond the family's means. There was only the fishing boat and the single half-hectare rice paddy, which the three Tamazaki brothers, now two, shared with their wives, four sons and three daughters, and Tamazaki's widow and three children. A koku of rice was a measure that approximated the amount of rice it took to keep one family alive for 1 year. About 5 bushels. Perhaps 350 pounds of rice. All income in the realm was measured by koku, and all taxes.
"Where would this land of the gods be, if we forgot manners?" Omi asked. "Both to those beneath us, and to those above us."
"Yes, Omi-sama."
Mura was estimating where to gain that one koku of value, because the village would have to pay if the family could not, and where to obtain more rice sacks, twine, and nets. Some could be salvaged from the journey. Money would have to be borrowed. The headman of the next village owed him a favor.
"Ah, isn't Tamazaki's eldest daughter a beauty at 6? And isn't 6 the perfect age for a girl to be sold? And isn't the best child broker in all Izu my mother's sister's 3rd cousin? The money-hungry, hair-rending, detestable old hag?"
Mura sighed, knowing that he now had a series of furious bargaining sessions ahead.
"Never mind," he thought. "Perhaps the child will bring even 2 koku. She's certainly worth much more." "I apologize for Tamazaki's misconduct and ask your pardon," he said.
"It was his misconduct, not yours," Omi replied as politely.
But both knew that it was Mura's responsibility and there had better be no more Tamazakis. Yet both were satisfied. An apology had been offered, and it had been accepted but refused. Thus the honor of both men was satisfied. They turned the corner of the wharf and stopped. Omi hesitated, then motioned Mura away. The headman bowed, left thankfully.
"Is he dead, Tsukimoto?"
"No, Omi-san. He's just fainted again."
Omi went to the great iron cauldron that the village used for rendering blubber, from the whales they sometimes caught far out to sea in the winter months, or for the rendering of glue from fish, a village industry. The barbarian was immersed to his shoulders in the steaming water. His face was purple, his lips torn back from his mildewed teeth. At sunset, Omi watched Tsukimoto, puffed with vanity, supervising while the barbarian was trussed like a chicken, his arms around his knees, his hands loosely to his feet, and put into cold water. All the time, the little red-headed barbarian that Yabu had wanted to begin with had babbled and laughed and wept, the Christian priest there at first droning his cursed prayers. Then the stoking of the fire had begun. Yabu had not been at the shore, but his orders had been specific and had been followed diligently. The barbarian had begun shouting and raving, then tried to beat his head to pulp on the iron lip until he was restrained. Then came more praying, weeping, fainting, waking, shrieking in panic, before the pain truly began. Omi had tried to watch as he would watch the immolation of a fly, trying not to see the man. But he could not, and had gone away as soon as possible. He had discovered that he did not relish torture. There was no dignity in it, he had decided, glad for the opportunity to know the truth, never having seen it before. There was no dignity for either the sufferer or the torturer.
It removed the dignity from death. And without that dignity, what was the ultimate point of life? He asked himself.
Tsukimoto calmly poked the parboiled flesh of the man's legs with a stick, as one would a simmered fish, to see if it was ready.
He'll come to life again soon. Extraordinary how long he's lasted. I don't think they're made like us. Very interesting, eh?
Tsukimoto said. No, Omi said, detesting him. Tsukimoto was instantly on his guard, and his unctuousness returned.
I mean nothing, Omi-san, he said with a deep bow. Nothing at all.
Of course. Lord Yabu is pleased that you have done so well. It must require great skill not to give too much fire, yet to give enough.
You're too kind, Omi-san.
You've done this before?
Not like this. But Lord Yabu honors me with his favors. I just try to please him.
He wants to know how long the man will live.
Until dawn. With care.
Omi studied the cauldron thoughtfully. Then he walked up the beach into the square. All the samurai got up and bowed.
Everything's quiet down there, Omi-san,
one of them said with a laugh, jerking a thumb at the trap door.
At first there was some talk. It sounded angry, and some blows. Later, two of them, perhaps more, were whimpering like frightened children. But there's been quiet for a long time.
Omi listened. He could hear water sloshing and distant muttering. An occasional moan.
And Masijiro?
He asked, naming the samurai who, on his orders, had been left below.
We don't know, Omi-san. Certainly he hasn't called out. He's probably dead. How dare Masijiro be so useless? Omi thought. To be overpowered by defenseless men, most of whom are sick. Disgusting! Better he is dead.
No food or water tomorrow. At midday, remove any bodies, eh? And I want the leader brought up then. Alone.
Yes, Omi-san.
Omi went back to the fire and waited until the barbarian opened his eyes. Then he returned to the garden and reported what Tsukimoto had said, the torment once more keening on the wind.
You looked into the barbarian's eyes?
Yes, Yabu-sama.
Omi was kneeling now behind the daimyo, 10 paces away. Yabu had remained immobile. Moonlight shadowed his kimono and made a phallus of his sword handle.
But what did you see?
Madness. The essence of madness. I've never seen eyes like that. And limitless terror.
3 petals fell gently.
Make up a poem about him.
Omi tried to force his brain to work. Then, wishing he were more adequate, he said,
His eyes were just the end of hell. All pain, articulate.
Shrieks came wafting up, fainter now, the distance seeming to make their cut more cruel.
Yabu said after a moment,
If you allow their chill to reach into the great, great deep, you become one with them. Inarticulate.
Omi thought about that a long time in the beauty of the night. Chapter 5. Just before first light, the cries had ceased. Now Omi's mother slept. And Yabu. The village was still restless in the dawn. 4 cannon had yet to be brought ashore, 50 more kegs of powder, 1,000 more cannon shot. Kiku was lying under the coverlet watching the shadows on the shoji wall. She had not slept, even though she was more exhausted than she had ever been. Wheezing snores from the old woman in the next room drowned the soft, deep breathing of the daimyo beside her. The boy slept soundlessly on the other coverlets, one arm thrown over his eyes to shut out the light. A slight tremor went through Yabu and Kiku held her breath. But he remained in sleep, and this pleased her, for she knew that very soon she would be able to leave without disturbing him. As she waited patiently, she forced herself to think of pleasant things.
Always remember, child,
her first teacher had impressed on her,
that to think bad thoughts is really the easiest thing in the world. If you leave your mind to itself, it will spiral you down into ever-increasing unhappiness. To think good thoughts, however, requires effort. This is one of the things that discipline, training, is about. So train your mind to dwell on sweet perfumes, the touch of this silk, tender raindrops against the shoji, the curve of this flower arrangement, the tranquility of dawn. Then, at length, you won't have to make such a great effort. And you will be of value to yourself, a value to our profession, and bring honor to our world, the willow world.
She thought about the sensuous glory of the bath she soon would have that would banish this night, and afterwards the soothing caress of Suo's hands. She thought of the laughter she would have with the other girls and with Gyoko